Last week on Donna's latest trip, where she travels quite a bit for business, we had just completed a sod project in our backyard. It required frequent watering, and she left town, leaving this job to me, and I luck out. Last weekend was the wettest Derby on record. So I didn't have to worry about it through the busy Saturday and Sunday, but Monday came around, and fortunately, the rains receded, and I would get these little reminders, sometimes by text, sometimes on the call, that we would make somewhere during that time of away. Did you remember to water? And immediately she got back into town, she went to the backyard to make an inspection, just confirming how things were going. I teased her. I said, you know, I think on this trip, you were more concerned about the grass than you were about me. She said, what took you so long? She didn't say that. I made that part up. And it wasn't that she was insensitive to my well-being, but she also is aware that I can be forgetful and get busy and distracted, and this little plot of ground, as insignificant as it might be on the grand scheme of things, needed a little bit of help in order to survive. And we might think of that story, that illustration, as a microcosm, if you will, of a bigger issue. The issue of how we might build a redemptive theology for our world. That on a much larger scale, what does our care of creation have to do with our existence and those who share this beautiful created order with us? Especially powerfully in this foundational story of God's creation and our human responsibility to it. And a sticking point for some is right there, as you read about it in chapter 1 at the end, in these words that are intended to be a blessing from our Creator to the world, that we, the human agents, made in God's very image, are to fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over all living things. And there are at least two ways we might think about these verses. One believes that the whole of creation is made exclusively for human enjoyment. So, we can plunder its resources, carve up its natural beauty at our discretion, develop systems of supply and demand that benefits the elite and values short-term advantages without regard for long-term consequences. In this system, ideas of authority and control equate having dominion as sanctioned permission to dominate without restriction, without any limit. Yet a second view, the one I particularly favor, places this instruction for dominion under a broader and fuller definition of responsibility. In this view, humans are to care for the earth the way God cares for and loves the earth, the God who declares it good, even before humans enter the picture. In this way, our role is not for hegemonic control, but to work at being students and caretakers, helping creation's natural potential to sustain and enrich life, not just for the few, but for everyone. Let's take the theme of today's calendar as an illustration. One mother may believe that her child is her property, to command and to order as she sees fit, following what may be termed the Bill Cosby view of parenthood. You better obey me because I brought you into this world and I can take you out. Of course, in light of today's revelations, this view is no longer funny, but tragically wretched. Dwight Eisenhower said, "You do not lead people by hitting them over the head. That's assault, not leadership." So another view might be a mother who understands her child as a gift from God, one with specific gifts and abilities and talents that are unique and special, that ultimately belong to God first and are God-given predilections. As Margaret Mead has said, "Always remember that you are absolutely unique, and so is everybody else." This mother doesn't view the child as a possession or as an unhealthy extension of her own self, but as a treasure entrusted into her care for a season to help train and to guide and empower this beautiful gift to be the man or woman that God has intended him or her to be. So I think there's better terms that we might use than domination and understanding the human response to the creation, how we are stewards or attendants or servants to creation, how we might tend to its needs carefully as we tend to our own, how we might resist using readily available and convenient means for our own supply, even at times when it includes violence in order to subdue the creation, how we might be careful about our overusage of our resources, learning to live with a little bit less, how we might seek more renewable sources for our energy needs, how we might use our purchasing power more wisely to promote greater fairness to the whole world, not just to a few, how we might seek a more humane treatment of animals on our planet, how we might leave the future generations a planet more beautiful than we found it, or even a wilder dream, a planet better than we found it. A couple of weeks ago, Charles and Aaron, Mark Thomas, Bill Sapp, and myself were part of the Alliance of Baptist Spring Gathering in Dayton, Ohio, and one of the themes was on creation care. We had a climatologist from Indiana University who gave us a wonderful presentation that we'll put up later once we receive it from the Alliance on, well, what's happening in our world and just how dangerous is it? And there are a good group of scientists that says we've already passed the tipping point. What we've done to the planet and overuse and overpopulation has been a cycle that can't be reversed. Fortunately, this climatologist, who was an Episcopalian and had a beautiful energy to the world, was at the lunch table with me, and he said, he was asked by one of my friends, "Is it too late?" And with faith, he said, "It's never too late. It's never too late." But obviously, unless we engage ourselves, unless we do something, unless we begin a process of thinking about things a little bit differently, as long as we just don't go along with the flow and do what everyone else is doing and just simply blindly and silently go with the path that we're on, well, that point may be tipping. Another biblical ethicist and ecologist had a wonderful story that you've heard time after time after time. It's the story of Adam and Eve and the apple in the Garden of Eden. And she said that while we have thought many things about that one experience, one avenue of interpretation of the prohibition to not eat that forbidden fruit might be a recognition that all of creation is not there just for our usage. That sometimes it's good for us to leave a part of it alone. That there is a restriction built in to our response to creation. That sometimes we use it to subdue it in order to help things flourish in life, but sometimes it might be best for us just to leave a little bit of it alone. That it has renewing properties and abilities that don't always benefit from our human monkeying with what is there. That we don't have carte blanche permission just to take it and strangle it and manage it and use it however we see fit. You know, I think this is deeply in God's heart for us and for the world. How we can live into this greater harmony with our neighbors, including the animals and all the living things that give us life. That there is a theology behind creation care. It's not just for tree huggers and people that eat granola and live on the West Coast. That this calling is deeply embedded into our Christian story, our biblical story. That it is something we rise up with joy and with commitment as God's people to say that this creative beauty belongs to God and is given to us. Yes, for enjoyment, but also for flourishing. Even in this section of Genesis 1, before the moment we have called the fall, we have a picture not of the violence and spilling of blood where animals and humans eat each other. At this point in the story, it seems we're all herbivores. A closer look points to this peaceful harmony throughout Scripture. Did you notice on the sixth day of creation, animals and humans share the very same day? In Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, animals are created as resources for Adam, or not as resources for Adam, but rather as companions for Adam. And there's also a beautiful interpretation of Adam as not the first man, but the first human. That when in the second chapter, that there is the creation of male and female, that there was this distinction that we have, but Adam from the ground was our humanity that was created, made in God's image, as we read in that passage in Genesis 1, male and female. In Genesis 9, animals, as well as the earth itself, are included as partners in the Noahic covenant. Psalm 36:6 makes claim that God's desire is to save animals and humans. Remember Isaiah 11? This incredible, idyllic future where the wolf will lie down with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion, and the yearling calf existing peacefully together. And we as Christians hear the rest. A little child will lead them. The little child being our Lord Jesus. Jesus speaks of Himself as the good shepherd. Not as the shepherd who butchers His flock, but as the one who will lay down His life for His sheep. Romans 8 speaks of the whole creation crying in travail with anticipation toward renewal and a reconciled future. The Bible concludes in Revelation 21 with the promise of a new heaven and a new earth that comes to merge with this reality. Did you notice that? It's not us going there. It's heaven coming here. That the Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem descends and joins with this reality. That the new heaven and the new earth is not a replacement of the old, but a renewal, a reconciled earth and heaven together in one harmonious, eternal, and beloved community. I think this ascension of Jesus is exactly this foreshadowing. And we'll talk more about this next week on Pentecost, but it's the flattening of heaven and earth coming together as one, and the promise that Jesus is going to keep returning to this place to empower God's people. That this redemption is revealed in the incarnation as God appearing in human form, first with Jesus, and then at Pentecost, God's liberating and granting Spirit this liberal outpouring of God's power dwelling in us to continue the recreation project as the beloved community, bringing reconciliation, redemption, and wholeness, all modeled in the form of the new Adam, Jesus. In other words, God's redemptive future has a much wider and more expansive hope than merely our individual plan of salvation. That's a start, but it's not the completion, because we are invited in every moment of every day, even this afternoon, even this morning, to embrace, to live true to this new reality, to continually receive Christ and to be regularly converted into an authenticity of this love and compassion to the world and all who live in it, to our neighbors, to our friends, to our family, to our community, and to our world. So, just a few quick checklist of responses. How do you make some traction? How do you take what you feel is right and then move forward with a plan of action? Well, you heard about a couple of those from Green Source, this group of Kentuckians that are concerned about the purity of our streams and the protection of our watersheds. If you leave today, if you go out to the left, there's a whole table of their resourcing that they have available for free. It includes little bags to help clean up after your pet on a walk. It includes those fog containers. It's something, fog stands for fat, soils, and grease. Aaron is our resident authority on fats, oils, and grease now. You know, it doesn't seem like much, does it? One person just pouring a little bit of grease in the sink, but then when everybody does it, it all has to go somewhere. There's a video up that talks about some of these ideas on our website. We'll be putting the whole presentation from Chris Porter from Green Source up on the website. You can watch that and learn about that. You could do an energy audit of your home. What do you normally purchase from the grocery store? Someone has suggested that if you will read the contents listed on the back, and if you find a lot of words that you can't pronounce or things your great-grandmother wouldn't recognize, it may be time to find a replacement for that food source that you keep in your refrigerator. You could buy your food locally and in season from area farmer markets. Develop a nutrition plan that cycles with the regular season of food. You know, when you go buy all that stuff that supposedly is available to you in season, it's transported from foreign countries at times, harvested while it's green and trying to keep it preserved till it gets to your shelf. And some folks that we were with in the conference in urban areas said, you know, it's easier in my city to buy an assault rifle than it is to buy a ripe tomato. Here's one that may be controversial, but I hope not. That is just to eat less meat. You know, not just more chicken, as the Chick-fil-A commercial says. No, to take a burden away from too much meat that we eat. Not that you can't enjoy your grilled hamburger at the, you know, summer picnic sometime, but have that on July 4th, not every day in July. To just limit yourself. Some are practicing what they call meatless Mondays. I know it sounds like an older form of Catholicism, but it's simply to say, on this day, I will try to eat less meat or no meat at all and enrich my diet with plants, fruits, vegetables. You'll feel better. The planet will be healthier. And we all end up winning in the end. Maybe you could build a competency in ecological knowledge about where your food comes from, where your trash and waste go, how energy is cycled and used for consumption, and is it the most judicious way in which that can be done? Might there be common sense policies and practices that would work better if we only had the political will to make some changes, to advocate and maintain in our personal and public life a responsibility as an agent, as a consumer, as a citizen? We have been given so much in this country, and we pollute so much in response. Jesus has always said, to those whom more is given, more is required. And this is a wonderful moment for us, the church, to be empowered, not to shrink back or to feel guilty or shame, for that is a part of the redemption that Christ has not brought. That yes, there is revelation, there is knowledge that things can be better and different. And then after this uncovering, this revelation, there is repentance. Maybe I can do something different. And then after that change is made, there is renewal. There is newness. There is new life. In short, what I'm trying to say this morning is there's not one person here, including myself, that's not too important to take out the trash or to separate the recyclables. And you're in Lexington, it's a single stream, you don't even have to separate them out, or to water the grass. Little bits done by all can lead a revolution. Let us pray. Dear God, on this day when we think about the gift of creation and the gift of our own created lives, thanking you for all the ways that you have supplied for our needs, we now ask for a leveling of responsibility to be with each of us, that we would feel this empowerment of being in greater harmony with the world around us, that we would resist the compartmentalization, the ease, the convenience of which we've been sold that is truly a greater burden to our joy and to our planet than the results we gain from it. We know we can't change everything, but at least help us change the little bit we can. Help us grow in this transformation of making adjustments all along the way. Help us not to be mindless or callous or indifferent. Help us to understand that these are critical ages and times in which we live, and that we can do something, and at least while we have the chance, let us make the change. For this is a beautiful place that we have been given. And it is a home in which we hope to celebrate your love eternally. May you use us, members of the reconciled community, to help lead the way. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.